Well, let's open our Bibles together to the book of Revelation. We'll continue opening God's word in these first three verses that we started last week. And as you know, we're unsuccessful in finishing, and we'll finish out these first three verses this morning. Title is, Because the Time is Near. And as you'll see in a moment, that comes from the last phrase of verse 3 that really anchors our attention to why this book was written in the first place. Let me read those first three verses for you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, his slaves, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his slave, his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it. For, because the time is near. We are living in the most unique and amazing time man has ever known. Never has there been better health care options and advancements. Never before has there been a better system of transportation to move about locally and across the country and even across the oceans. Never have there been more options in technology. I will never forget my dear friend Bill Zimmer, who was literally a rocket scientist. When he got his first iPhone, he came to me and he was just in glee. He said, you need to understand, Rick, that in my very hand, is more technology and computing power than in all of the computers that put a man on the moon. But I think at the top of the list that makes our generation the most unique, and perhaps the most amazing, is the instant and mass communication, especially manifested worldwide, that we experience. Events that happen anywhere, everywhere on the planet are broadcast in real time all around the world. I find this fascinating. Over 50 years ago, in 1971, Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote this. Now think about this. This is 50 years old. We are living in the strangest days that man has ever known. The world has passed through terrible times before, but never has the whole earth been so bound together in its wild plunging through one catastrophe after another as today. There have been wars down through the ages, but never wars that have touched so many nations and conflicts through which so many have passed in one generation. There have been political crises, but not on a scale that touched all of the continents. That was 50 years ago, before cable news, before satellite TV, and before the internet. Turn that up exponentially in terms of the instantaneous way that knowledge, events get broadcast around the world. Barnhouse continues, thoughtful Bible students agree almost universally that we are living near the end of the age. This was 50 years ago. And that at any moment, the outline of prophetic events preserved for us will begin its course of full fulfillment. The world will then rush rapidly through all the scenes of history which God has written in advance, end quote. Barnhouse was dead on a half a century ago. We are closer to the end of the age by 50 years than he was. That's why this book, the book of Revelation, is so needful for us today, right now, this day, and this very hour. This morning, one of the things I did while I was eating my bowl of cereal, yes, it was Wheaties, was the very real and impending threat of a third world war. What's unique about this claim from the first two world wars, what's different about that, is that It took weeks and sometimes months in the First and Second World War for people to know there was a First and Second World War. Not today. We know instantly what's going on around the world in real time. Listen, this is not any effort on my part to fearmonger, nor was it in John's mind to fearmonger as well. But it's not difficult for us to perceive that the world around us is collapsing. It is disintegrating. Are you ready for this? Exactly as God said it would. The acceleration of moral perversion is not only becoming publicized, it's becoming normalized. It's becoming law. We're living in a time of wars, rumors of wars, just as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24. International crises and conflicts happen day by day. Closer to home, closer to our own hearts, are the doctrinal weaknesses and compromises of the church that make for weak and compromised faith in the lives of Christians. And there's an overall lack of taking the Bible seriously, taking it at face value, that leaves so many believers unnecessarily bewildered, confused, fearful, and even adrift. For these reasons and many more, we need the book of Revelation. My friend Tom Schreiner writes, "There's a great conflict between good and evil in our world, and the Christian faith is under attack, just as it was in the first century. John reminds us in this book, Revelation, that God rules even in an evil day, that God has not forsaken his people, and that goodness will finally triumph and prevail. In the midst of evil, in a world in which the Christian faith is under attack, we need hope and assurance that evil will not have the last word. And Revelation teaches us that a new world is coming, a new creation is coming, and that all will be well," end quote. Last week, we began looking and unpacking these first three verses that set the tone and the content and the trajectory and the angle for the rest of the book of Revelation. We're calling it "For the Time is Near" because the time is near at the end of verse 3. And these three verses, these opening three verses, which are really a prologue, a four-word, just a classic summary, it's an introduction. We're given the author, the purpose, the contents of the whole book in just a few words. And remember, we studied for a better part of a year the book of Daniel, which predicts prophetically the events from Daniel's time to Christ's first coming, with a few hints and glimpses at his second coming. But the book of Revelation picks up from where Daniel left off and says, here's the rest of the unfolding of the eschaton, the end of times. John gives for us these first three verses, our packing list for what we need to make our way through the rest of these 22 chapters. We started last week and we only got through three of these, but I'm going to go through the first three as review really quickly, and then we'll turn our attention to the final ones. Eight features that set the context for the book of Revelation. I don't like having 8 points in a sermon, but John does, so I can't fix that, okay? 8 features that set the context for the book of Revelation. We looked last week at the nature of this book, the nature of the revelation, and it's in the title, in the opening words of the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. These first words, this first phrase, gives us the title and the explanation, the nature of the book. It's 3 Greek words: apokalypsis, Iesu Christu. Of Jesus Christ, a revelation is given, an unveiling. The very first word is the word apokalypsis, from which we get our word what? Apocalypse. And this is called the apocalypse, the unveiling. Now, what's interesting is we've turned that word in modern parlance into a word of catastrophe and coming doom and judgment, and it includes that, but it really means the unveiling. And as such, we can say Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are the first apocalypse of Jesus. That's the first unveiling, his first coming. And the revelation is the second coming, the second apocalypse of Jesus. What will it be like when Jesus returns? How will he return? What are we to look for? How can we be prepared? That's what's in this book, all unveiled in these 22 chapters. Secondly, last week we looked at the source of the revelation. Look at the next phrase, which God gave him. God gave him. This is the law of nearest antecedents, meaning the him refers to whatever was closest before that, and it's Jesus Christ. God gave this revelation to his son, Jesus Christ. We'll study here in the coming verses that there was a time when Jesus said, I don't even know the day or hour. You know what? In the book of Revelation, he does. And he reveals us to us exactly how that's going to play out. It's a revealing, an unpacking. And this is a four-stage process we find out in these verses. God gives the revelation, this eschaton, this explanation, to Jesus. Jesus gives it to an angel, and the angel passes it along to John. John writes it down, passes it to seven churches, and then we have it in the canon of Scripture for ourselves. That four-step process puts it in our hands, in our laps. As we said last week, this is starting the amazing wonder of the Trinity. You have God the Father and God the Son in this first verse, and how the Trinity interacts with himself is going to be a sweet and worshipful privilege as we go through these chapters and see how the Trinity explains himself. The source is God. Three, and we spent the most time on this last week, the audience of the revelation. And it's in verse 1c, to show his, and your text probably says bondservants. We spent a lot of time last week to say that's not really a great translation. It's doulos. It's slaves. It's to the slaves. As we'll see in a moment, John will call himself a slave. The revelation is first notice to show. Now, we're going to see so much of this, especially in chapters 4 and 5. We live, according to Paul, by faith, not what? Sight, right? One day we will live by sight. This is a glimpse of the sight that we're going to see. John was able to see things, and he wants to show us what he saw. Reveal to us. It wasn't intended for him alone. It was to show his slaves. The Bible uses a variety of terms to identify believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called Christians, citizens of heaven, believers, children of God, lights to the world, sheep of the great shepherd, members of the body of Christ, ambassadors, even friends of God. But the title that's used more times than any other for believers in the New Testament is slaves. Slaves. Now that should make sense because Jesus identifies himself and the apostles point to him as the who? Lord Jesus Christ, the master. A relationship that someone has with a master is as a slave. And before that sounds, you start importing all the horrific atrocities of 18th, 19th century slavery in America into this word. That's not what it means. This means it was ownership for allegiance. There were good masters and there were bad masters. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 6 that some people have it better and easier than others with masters who are kind and some who aren't, but you still should be submissive. Well, this is at a whole new level because our master, according to Matthew 11, is gentle and patient and kind. His burden is light. He's a good master. What does it mean that we are slaves? It means Jesus owns us, that we are his children and slaves. It means that we are to give our allegiance to him and follow him. It means we hear his voice, we obey it, we recognize him. It means we join his mission for our lives in his world. But that was all review from the last week. Let's go on. Nature, the source, the audience of the revelation, a fourth feature. The contents of the revelation. Like every good writer, John tells us what he's going to write about. The things which must soon take place. Now, we spent a year or so going through the book of Daniel. In addition to gleaning that feast of theology, of understanding, of the truth in that book, I told you over and over and over again that we needed to study Daniel for our foundation for studying the book of Revelation. Well, guess what? We meet an allusion to Daniel in the first verse. The very first verse. In this phrase, the things which must soon take place. Remember what Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar in interpreting his dream? Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and it's dreadful. His understanding through Daniel's interpretation is this. Daniel 2:28. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what must take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place then. Wow. So he just got a little snapshot. By the way, his snapshot was that all the kingdoms of the world will come to an end. And remember the rock that grew and ruled the whole earth? That the coming Messiah would have a kingdom that would be unending. What was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream about the distant future is what John sees and hears and has a much more immediate sense to it. G.K. Beale and Sean McDonoghue say, whereas Daniel expected this fulfillment to occur in the distant future, the latter days, John expects it to be in his own generation. Indeed, it has already started to happen as references to the beginning fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in chapter 1 begin to bear out. So that's why we said in our introduction, there are practical applications for us reading this book in every generation since John's. He intended for those seven churches to understand that there's a coming judgment and we should respond accordingly now, just as we do as well. Now, I know what you're thinking, because you're good Bible students. You're saying, hang on, time out. This is 2,000 years old, and the text says something about soon? How do we sort that out? You might find it interesting that this exact phrase occurs at the closing of the book in chapter 22, verse 6. He said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits and the prophets, sent his angel to show his slaves the things which must soon take place. He begins and ends the book with that observation. It doesn't mean like tomorrow, although it could. It does mean this is certainly going to happen. In other words, the phrase must soon take place also can mean suddenly, be ready, it's coming, without delay. You're saying, okay, yeah, but hang on. I mean, 2,000 years ago he said soon and it's been 2,000 years. How do we sort that out? You know the answer to that question. God doesn't understand time the way that you and I do. God speaks of time and talks about time very differently than you and I do. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 8? Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So we say, it's been like 2,000 years. God says, 48 hours. Not a big deal. He's not delayed. What seems like a long time to us is nothing to God. Soon still means soon. That's why in Revelation 1:8, can't wait till we get there in a few weeks, I am the Alpha. Jesus says, I am the Alpha, the beginning, the Omega, the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. You remember, much more to say about this when we get to verse 8. But you remember what God told Moses his name was in Exodus 3:14. Oh, I know there's a trend to use the word Yahweh, and that's okay. But if you really want to be accurate, you wouldn't say Yahweh. You know what you would say? The great I am. It's even translated in Exodus 3:14. Tell them, I am who I am sent you. God is forever, this is going to expand our minds, forever, eternally, presently present. He is forever I am. Oh, and by the way, he was and he is to come. The forever present tense, that was God's name. He's always there. And if he's always there, then now and tomorrow and yesterday are not that far apart. So he's not lying when he says soon. He's saying it's coming suddenly. Are you ready? Which will be the theme as we go through this. Much more on that when we get to verse 8. So the contents of the revelation are, here's what's coming, and it's coming soon. You should know. A fifth feature of setting the context for this book is the messenger. The messenger. We haven't even left verse 1 yet. And he sent and communicated the revelation, it, by his angel. Now, we don't need to spend much time here now, and there's a reason for that, and that is that studying the book of Revelation is going to be a theological study of angelology. But can I just flood your RAM for a second? In chapter 1, verse 1, and in 22:16, there's a revealing angel, probably the same one. There are angels to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Angels said to belong to God the Father alone in 3:5. Four living creatures who are angelic creatures in Revelation 4. A mighty angel in chapter 5, verse 2. Myriads of angels in 5:11 and 7:11. Four angels at the corners of the earth in 7:1. Another angel, get used to that phrase, another angel that John says with a seal in 7:2. Angels around the throne in 7:11. Seven angels standing before God in 8:2. Another angel holding out an offering censer in chapter 8. An angel of the abyss, chapter 9. Four angels at the Euphrates, 9:14. Another mighty angel, 10:1. Michael and his angels, 12:7. The devil's angels in 12:9. Another flying angel in 14:6. These are John's descriptions. Another angel in 14:8, another angel in 14:9, another angel in 14:15, and another angel with a sickle in 14:17, another angel in 14:18. Seven angels with seven last plagues in 15:1. The angel of the waters in 16:5. One of the angels with seven plagues bowls in 17:1. Another angel with splendor in 18:1, a mighty angel in 18:21, an angel standing in the sun in 19:17, an angel with a key to the abyss in 20 verse 1. One of the angels with seven plague bowls comes back in 21:9, 12 angels on the gates of the city in 21:12, and another revealing angel in 22:16. We are going to be studying angels in the book of Revelation. Here in the opening verse, John meets an angel who likely met him in that cave in Patmos. Much more about Patmos in coming verses. He meets this angel whose job it is to give John the details of the book of Revelation to record in a scroll. Now, we said the book of Revelation, you can also say the scroll of Revelation. That's going to be an important feature to understand. When a legal scroll, a document, was given, please remember this, that in order to make sure that it was sealed, they would take the scroll and they would roll it once, drop wax. Roll it again, drop wax. Roll it again, drop wax. And every time you open the scroll, it would break a seal. And that becomes the motif for the unfolding of this scroll for what the coming judgments of God would look like at the end. We'll learn a lot about these creatures, these angels, in the coming studies. First, one of them shows up here in verse 1 and says, God told Jesus to tell me to tell you, John. Which leads us to number 6, the recipient of the revelation. That's John himself. To his, don't miss this, his slave John. John just doesn't just say it's for y'all slaves. I'm an apostle. I was one of Jesus' best friends. I laid on his chest at the Last Supper. I was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He says, I'm a slave too. I identify myself as a slave of my Lord, my master, Jesus Christ. It's interesting, he says John, no descriptor except slave. It's very interesting. The author identifies himself just, I'm John, that's it. Best evidence is that this was John, the last living disciple of Jesus at the end of the first century. Same author as the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John letters. He discloses his name, by the way, four times in the book. 1:1, 1:4, 1:9, 22:8. And throughout church history, there's been almost unanimous agreement that this was the Apostle John. While exiled on the Isle of Patmos, who penned the Revelation. And when we get to verse 9, we're going to talk about the Isle of Patmos because John does. Early evidence is that John discipled a man named Polycarp. Polycarp then discipled a man named Irenaeus. Irenaeus said unequivocally that the apostle John wrote Revelation. If it's two generations from an apostle, I think that's pretty good evidence that we should take his word for it. The most significant thing here is that John, the apostle John, only refers to himself as a slave, just like the recipients of the letter, just like the audience. I'm just a slave. Then he says, who testified not to himself, to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. A lot going on here. This is a revelation that John saw in chapter 4. He sees a door open to heaven. He walks in and records what he saw, what he heard as well. Incredible statement here about the contents of the book of Revelation. John calls what follows the word of God, which is explained as the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, we could go through a very intricate and a detailed and a wonderful study of the canonization of every book in the Bible from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And there's good reason to believe every single one of them and no more than those 66 are God's word. This is really sweet and special though. John actually says, this is the word of God that I'm going to record to you. It's also the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's a cousin to the word martyr. This is the evidence of the faithfulness, truthfulness, and identity of Jesus. It's his revelation. In other words, all that John saw, the word of God, which is the testimony of Jesus Christ, was intended by God to be given to him to record so that his slaves and us would have it in our possession. We'll see this in a minute for perspective and for instruction. Ready for the sweet part? Number 7, the blessing. The blessing of the revelation. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. This is a beatitude. I know you think the beatitudes may be all in Matthew 5. They're not. This is a beatitude. It's a pronouncement of blessing on the people of God. Blessed means, it's a real interesting word. It's a simple word. And it simply means to pronounce a promise of happiness or fortune of the soul. A lot of people are afraid of the book of Revelation. They're concerned about it. It makes them nervous. It makes them scared. John actually says, you want to be happy? You want your soul to be fed? You want your soul to be fortunate? Get in the book of Revelation. It's the exact counterintuitive opposite of what we would think, this wonderful book. In other words, for the reader and the audience, there is great benefit to those who study and understand this book of the Bible. This promise is certainly true of the whole of God's word, but this is only the only book in the Bible that has a beatitude that begins, "Blessed are you if you understand it and heed it." Now, verse 3 begins by talking about the reader and the heeder, the one who reads and those who hear. Now, first, please notice, this is interesting. The Bible nerds will love this. There's a change in person from singular to plural. It's very important. He says, "He," singular, "who reads. Those," plural, "who hear and heed." From singular to plural. I don't want to upset anyone's ancient theology. You're going to end up in the same place no matter what you think here. But I know we say, well, if I just read the book of Revelation, I'll be blessed. And that's in the second part, those who hear and heed it. That's okay. But this is not just talking about the reader, like anyone who would read it. This is actually talking about the one who would read it to the churches. Literacy was a rare privilege in the first century. Many in the churches would not have been able to read this book or any other for themselves. That's why there's such a high priority in the New Testament on the minister of the Word of God in the churches. Remember 1 Timothy 4:13. He says, Timothy, Paul says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading," same word, "of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." So the one who reads is the one who exhorts and also the one who teaches. Folks, that's the preacher. Now, I want to disclose to you, I didn't fully understand this until the last few weeks of studying this, and it is such an unspoken privilege to be able to preach the book of Revelation. What a grace. You say, well, I want to do that. Then teach it to your kids. Teach it to your spouse. Teach it. You can be blessed in that way too, but the blessing is not just extended to the preacher or the reader. Those who hear and those who heed are also blessed, happy, fortunate in their soul. In the Greek, these are two participles that describe the slaves identified as the audience in verse 1. And the ideas of hearing and heeding, or understanding and obeying, same thing, are inseparably linked in our Bibles. But our friend John himself particularly emphasizes this connection in the book of Revelation and in the Gospel of John. Remember this, John 10, verse 3. He's quoting Jesus, "To him, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by his name and leads them out." That's just the regular shepherd in the field. When he, speaking of Jesus, puts forth all that he owns, all of his own, he goes ahead of them and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Then he changes to himself in John 10:27, same context. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Did you hear that? Hearing and heeding. John 14:23 in the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." That's the same word as used here in verse 3 of heed. That's the word keep. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Heed my word. My Father will love him. We will come into him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Sheep hear the Savior's voice. They hear it. They recognize it. And because it's his voice, they keep it. They heed it. They obey it. A couple of friends here, Grant Osborne writes, "The central theme of keeping or observing God's commandments is found," listen to this, 10 times in the book of Revelation. He gives all the references here. We'll find them as we go through. Twice associated with the word hear. The basic ethical principle of perseverance is defined throughout Revelation as keeping God's instructions, and this becomes one of the major themes of the book. Keep God's instructions. Be ready. The time is near. Greg Beale adds, John's witness to the heavenly commentary concerning what God has done in Christ is not intended as an apocalyptic curiosity to tantalize the intellect, but to inform Christians about how God wants them to live in the light of recent redemptive history. The book contains information from the mind, but it is information that entails ethical obligation. The book has an ultimate ethical aim is borne out by the conclusion, chapter 22, verses 6 to 21, which is an expansion of the prologue. In other words, hear it and heed it. The half-brother of our Lord, who identified himself as a slave as well, by the way, James, says, prove yourselves, James 1:22, to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves, hearing and heeding, understanding and obeying. Hearing what? Now he gives us a little bit of a clue as to what this book is, the words of the prophecy. Now there's a temptation to think of biblical prophecy as merely foretelling the truth, and it does. Many times it does. But more often than not, read through the prophets, read through the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament. You will find that there's far more said about how to live than what to know is coming. Now, knowing what is coming has a connection. It should make us live godlier in the present. But all this really speaks to the fact, listen, this is so encouraging. Read and heed. Preach it, hear it, obey it. The book of Revelation, drum roll, is intended to be understood, not to be the Rubik's Cube of the Bible. Revelation is going to outline and describe the cosmic conflict of the ages in which every believer in every age has found him or herself. And what's our response? We hear it and we heed it. We listen and obey. We pay attention and we persevere. So let's be careful to guard our hearts moving through this study from attempting to know exacting fulfillments of every prophetical detail. Let me give you a forewarning. There's some passages we're going to come to, and I'm going to look at you and say, I don't know what this is going to look like when it happens. But we can also know it surely hasn't happened yet. People who are alive at the time certainly will. We're going to have to guard against overlaying our study onto the events of the evening news. Guard ourselves from superstitious curiosities. Did you know that if you diagram Henry Kissinger's name, it's 666? I was taught that in a Sunday school class. Not this church. You know what the mark of the beast is? Huh. It's your iPhone, which is sometimes close to your wrist, that you charge with your card. I don't think so. Or the identification of the tormenting locusts who will torment but are not allowed to kill you. What is that? Don't know. Joe Beakey writes, the Bible is not a horoscope. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is to be understood rationally, spiritually, and practically, not superstitiously or speculatively. And that's all in the little phrase, and heed the things that are written in it, the book. You say, what does that mean? How are we to heed? Well, first of all, you believe it. You believe the book of Revelation is true, even if you have parts that you don't fully understand. You also trust in it. You're confident in the God who is represented in these pages, his ways, his wrath, his timing, his coming. How do we heed it? We're comforted by it. We hear these words and we know that God has it all in control. We're emboldened by it. We see that the wrath of God is coming in it. It motivates our evangelism to be emboldened by our love for people who want to be spared from the wrath to come. How else do we heed it? We hope. we can say, as a result of understanding this, come, Jesus, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we're able to resist belief that this world is all that there is. This frees us from being trapped in this temporary thing we call life on this planet. There's a blessing. I can give you a prophecy. Can I do that? It's John's. If we study and heed this book, we're going to be happier. Our souls are going to be benefited, more fortunate. Our relationships are going to be deepened. Our hope is going to be purified in our own following of the Lord, which leads last to the urgency of the revelation. The urgency. For the time is near, he says. The time is near. As I said a minute ago, that phrase is repeated at the end of the book in chapter 22, verse 10. The question at hand is, what is this time that is near? Again, we go to the book of Daniel. At the very end of Daniel, and I hope somebody put it in their notes. I said, remember this verse when we get to the first section of chapter 12 of Revelation 1. Daniel 12, 9, the angel says to Daniel, go your way. We're done, Daniel. For these words, the prophecy of Daniel, are concealed and, actually he's talking about the what's not in the book of Daniel that he has in his hand. These words are concealed and sealed up until the end of the time. I've told you what you need to know, but there are other words that I've rolled up in a scroll and they won't be revealed until you're near the end of time. Guess what happens in the book of Revelation? That scroll is unfurled. This time in verse 3 is the end of time referred to in Daniel 12, 9. The words that had been concealed to Daniel in chapter 12 of his prophecy were sealed up. That language of the scroll being sealed up with wax at every turn. And it's going to be broken and opened before our very eyes in this book. I love what Tremper Longman says. No longer are the words to be rolled up and sealed as in the time of Daniel, but now are ready to be read aloud and heard, end quote. John is telling his readers and us that what follows in the book of Revelation will show the beginnings of fulfillment and the final fulfillment of prophecy. What do we do with this? How can we read, heed, be ready? How can we obey? What do we do first? Jesus tells us in what we're going to come back to many times, Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus said, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. That's Matthew 24, 42. Matthew 24, 44, two verses later. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Matthew 25, be on the alert, verse 13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. We're near Christ's return. You say, well, what about the soon? We are nearer than anyone who's ever lived on the history of the planet has been. We're the closest. I find an interesting interplay in the Heidelberg Catechism in question 52. I love that theological document, that theological statement. It asks an interesting question, and I think you'll find the answer interesting as well. The catechism asks, what comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? That's a strange way of phrasing that. Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. What comfort is that to you? Here's the answer that's provided that they were supposed to memorize. In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as my judge from heaven, the very same person who was before has submitted himself to judgment, the judgment of God for my sake, and has removed all the curse from me, he will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. But he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. It's a good answer. John begins by saying, the time is near. Are you ready? One of my favorite little books by one of my favorite authors is J.C. Rao, who talks about eschatology, and the title of his book is this, Are You Ready for the End of Time? That's a title that gets your attention. Why study the book of Revelation? We're still in the prologue. Why should we do this? Jesus says in Revelation 22, verse 12, Behold, which is the biblical way of saying, guess what? I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. And he closes the book as it's opened. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And blessed are those, there's the beatitude again, who wash their robes, prepare themselves, so that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city. Can I be just practical from my own heart and maybe to yours? The world is falling apart. You saw that on the news last night and this morning. Let me just say, you should pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but the peace that we should pray for is that they embrace their Messiah, that they have personal peace that lasts forever, not just a temporary peace that's the cessation of war. The world is falling apart, and sometimes it feels like our lives are falling apart. A broken relationship, problems at your job, family strains, health issues. Why study the book of Revelation? Because it's addressed to people who belong to a Savior who's stable when life is falling apart. It's about our Lord and his stabilizing presence in our life, which is why he says, if you read this, you're going to be happy, holy. Your soul will be attended to. And that is why we begin this study. Question that rests on all of us is, what kind of slave are we if you're a believer? And are you a slave and a follower of Jesus? If you've not given your faith to Christ, don't leave the day without talking to someone about that. The people around you would love to talk to you about living forever with God, with Christ in eternity, having eternal life. Our prayer room will be open in a moment. We'd be glad to talk to you about your soul as well. Are you his? Is the first practical application of this book. Are you in that audience of slaves? Honoring, allegiant, loving of the Lord. Father, give us the life of blessing that you promise in this first section. Happiness because of holiness. Hope because you're changing us. More intimacy with understanding your Son, so that looking for his coming is our greatest desire. Motivate us, change us, convict us, correct us. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.